at least got my mind thinking about heaven, hopefully yours. This past week we had a funeral for Ardeth Campbell, a dear saint, and she's enjoying the Lord today. It wasn't 70. She lived, 410 and 3, whatever that totals, I think 93 years of age. And we looked at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and then we talked about rainbows, the rainbow that encircles the throne of God in heaven. So we had a tremendous service for a tremendous saint. This church is 38 years of age, and Ardeth and Cliff Campbell were here from the beginning. And God has so chosen to use families like them who are just solid servants that just wanted to serve God with no fanfare and just for faithful people. And we're indebted to them. The family gave me a letter to read to the church. Dear Tri-City family, we would like to thank you for your love, support, encouragement, cards, and your prayers for our family at our mom's homegoing. We love and appreciate you all, Bob and Linda, Rick and Diane. So thank you for the nice card. What an amazing woman. She was the real deal. She was what she was in private. She was the same in public and vice versa. And I had a really fun experience with her that we kind of shared and giggled about. I guess it was probably October, November, whatever. I was out riding my bicycle and chose to drop in unannounced, no call in advance, and just showed up at her house. Bob and Linda were there, and they greeted me at the door, very hospitable. And I said, hey, I just want to come in and say hi to Artie. And they said, well, that's fine. She wasn't expecting you. She's just had a shower, and she's dressed and everything. But let's see. We'll give her a call. So the way it worked, I came in. And I was up in the kitchen area, and they had a speaker system in the house so they could talk to each other, that Bob and Linda could talk to Mom downstairs, and she could talk to whoever's upstairs. And so they called down on that system to say, hey, Ardeth, Pastor's here. And her hair was wet. I couldn't see that, obviously, through the walls. I don't have x-ray vision. But they did make that phone call or that communication contact with her, and I felt really uncomfortable. Because she didn't know I was right next to the microphone. So, ladies, what would you say if the pastor unexpectedly dropped in to see you and your husband, and you had just gotten ready for the day, and your hair was still wet, and that is important to you, what would you have done? And I was just kind of waiting to hear what she would say, and she was so sweet. She said, I'd be right up. And it was just really precious. And we giggled and laughed about her wet hair. I think I'm probably the only non-family member to ever see her in that condition, because she was meticulous about her care. And what a sweet lady. We're going to miss her. And her husband preceded her just by a couple of months. We're going to miss the Campbells. And we're indebted to people like them. We're thankful to God for them. This morning, we are in the 8th chapter of Isaiah. If you would turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 8. Each week we've been working on memorizing a verse from the chapter we're preaching from. And so if you've been trying to memorize one verse from each of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, then you've worked through these verses, as well as the 3rd and 4th chapters, and 5th and 6th. And then this week you would have started the review of Isaiah 8 and verse 13. I just want to comment a little bit on our discipleship model at this text here. Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Memory work is an important discipline within the Christian life, and it really relates to the topic of meditation, meditating upon on God and his word. And so as we look at this text, and as we talk about memorizing scripture, it's a great thing to do as part of your own private worship, where you take a verse like this and work through it, and muse on it, and try to memorize it so you have it there in memory to draw from at any time in your life. It's also a great thing, this practice, to involve your family. If you're married and have a home, you should have not only personal worship, but you should have a time of family worship. And I encourage you to weave into your family worship some of these verses to memorize as a family. And then it's, as you see in front of us, it's part of our public worship. And as you look at the picture of a disciple from Scripture, we are worshipers. We're to worship the Lord privately. We're to worship the Lord as a family. We're to worship the Lord here publicly and corporately. It's all in preparation for what was just sung about, so we can worship together in a heavenly context in the future. And it's going to be all about the worship of the Lord, and we look forward to that. So I encourage you to memorize Scripture. This morning we'll be looking here at the 8th chapter. Last week Pastor Nathan handled quite capably chapter 7. I heard he ended nearly on time, which is appreciated. It was a great message. It's nice to be able to leave home, leave town, knowing that the pulpit is in good care and you're going to be wonderfully fed. So I appreciate Brother Nathan's work on the message. Chapter 8, let's begin here in verse 1, and I will pray. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write it in with a man's pen concerning Meher Shehalal Hashbaz. And let's pray together here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can sing praises unto you. It's been a wonderful time together. And just to think on these songs of praise and to think on you, we've been encouraged. Our spirits have been ministered to, and we thank you for that. And we desire to worship you, Lord, in spirit ourselves and in truth. As we look at your word, we know that your word is truth, and we know it's the word of God that sanctifies the believer, and it sets us further apart unto you and unto serving you and others. So we ask for the sanctifying work of the scriptures to take place this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The context of chapter 8 is very similar to what was presented last week in chapter 7. Judah has a really big problem. They're suffering as a nation, as a divided nation. You have a northern kingdom that's called Israel. The capital is Samaria. You have a southern kingdom. We call that Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. They're split. And a nation divided, how can it stand? And not only were they struggling internally, they were struggling externally. There were pressures to compromise with pagan nations. The north had already allied itself with Syria. It was a hodgepodge, an ecumenical mess. It was a disaster spiritually for the northern kingdom. And King Ahaz, the king of the south, is trying to figure it all out. He feels very threatened by the alliance to the north, the Syro-Ephraim alliance. And he's trying to figure it out, lean upon his own reasoning. He is fearful, living in almost a paranoid state. And he thinks the solution to this big problem is to appeal to Assyria, to give them gifts, to basically be bought out, and to have them ally with Judah so that they wouldn't be destroyed by Israel and Syria, that conspiracy. So there's a big problem. So when you have a big problem, who do you turn to? Is really at the essence of these two chapters. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust yourself and man? Who are you going to trust? And what do you do when you have a big problem? I was just with our sons on Friday night, enjoying a wonderful lasagna dinner. And in our conversation, Jim told of a recent story. And it really, really has stuck with me over the weekend, just thinking about it, just thinking of God and his goodness. Jim served as a corpsman with the Marines in Afghanistan and has a real heart for Marines. And just recently, a friend that he had led to Christ called him about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said, Jim, I don't know who else to turn to. I don't know what to do. I feel like taking my life. I don't see any use for living any longer. And he was going through some really nasty stuff from the war. You call it whatever you want, but it just messed up thinking, messed up man. And Jim says, well, where are you? And he says, I don't know. Jim says, I'd like to help, but I need to know where you are. And he says, I don't know where I am. I'm about 10 miles east of Wellington. I'm walking on a dirt road by a pond or a lake. That's all I know. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to take my life. That's a pretty big problem. You know, what'd you do? What can you do? It's a challenge at times where you don't know where to turn to or who to turn to. Things look hopeless. Things look like you're boxed in. So what do you do when you have problems in life and they're big problems? And maybe you do have options. So how do you wade through those options? Who do you rely on in crunch time and in a crisis? Do you go to man and trust man, or do you go to God and trust God? That's the context of these two chapters. Let's look here at what God's going to do for Judah and for Israel overall. In this text, Isaiah is going to be given instructions to advertise the birth of his next son. You heard last week about Shear Jashub, his son, which basically means a remnant will return. That's a neat meaning for that Jewish name. It would give hope to the nation that, hey, we may be taken into captivity, we may be attacked, we may be threatened, but there will be a remnant of believers, and they will return to the promised land. So that's a very hopeful name. But he's going to have another son, and the meaning of his name is going to be quite different. And this text gives us the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm probably butchering the pronunciation. If you're a Hebrew scholar here, I apologize already for my slaughtering the language. But the name means literally, swift is the spoil and speedy is the prey. So it's basically a duplicated statement. They both mean the same. They're similar statements, synonyms you could say. And so his name basically means, or foreshadows, or in this case as a sign, a prediction, that there's going to be a foreign entity that will come in to Israel and will take control, will destroy, annihilate them, and take the spoil to themselves. And so it's a big name. Can you imagine this poor kid in kindergarten trying to spell this name? You know, when did he finally learn how to spell his name? In college, rabbinical school? Who knows? You know, what a challenging name. And imagine when he tried to say his name with his peers, what the kids would say at elementary school. They would probably just giggle and laugh. That's a tough handle. That's a tough name here to bear in life. But that name meant something. It was a message. And in essence, in 8:1 here, it says, "The Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll." And this is a different word than your word for scroll, your papyrus scroll. It's actually describing a wood placard or a billboard. And so we're kind of fussy in Colorado about putting up big billboards. Usually there's a size limitation and a height limitation, and it's maybe not the same sight lines that the advertiser would like to have. You know, but we have our billboards, we have our placards made of wood or whatever, and you see those signs. You'll drive out today, you'll see a sign. So he was to make basically a billboard, a placard, and he was to use a man's pen. This was a stylist engraving tool. We would say he was to use a wood-burning kit on the wood. And how many of you like to do wood-burning? I love to do wood-burning in many different ways. If you came to our cabin, you would see my wood-burning work. We created trails, and all the trails are named after our grandkids. And at the head of each of these, like, 30-yard trails are wood-burning signs, placards. You couldn't miss them. They're right there at the beginning of the trails. So we have Bennett's Bend, Bella's Loop, Jack's Lane, Cade's Cirque, and Camden's Yard. And each of those trails, there's a birdhouse with a kid's name and birth date on it. And I love burning in their names. Our name is in the back of the house, Bob Dylan. He sold us the house. We still call it the Dylan House. And there's a sign, a wood-burning sign, Dylan House. It's 1973. And I have Dylan House. At the top of the driveway, big sign, Rocky Nook. So that's technically the name of our property, Rocky Nook. When my great-great-great-great-whatever came over in the Mayflower, he was given land there in Plymouth, and he named his farm Rocky Nooks. We've kind of kept that name. And they're all wood-burned on wood placards. You can't miss them. And so the point here is this boy's name was to be advertised, promoted, hung up on a placard. You couldn't miss it. This is extremely significant, what's going on here in the text. And in fact, to reinforce how important it is, there was to be great care taken to record the birth of this boy, this enormous name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And so notice this text, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record," basically, "the birth of this son, the parents of this son, and especially the name of the son." And just like under Jewish law, to establish a fact, you'd have two or three witnesses. So two faithful witnesses are brought to certify the birth and name of this son. Now, they weren't faithful to God type of people. They were reliable people in that they had an office of great visibility. You had Uriah the high priest. Now, was he faithful to God? We know differently. 2 Kings tells us a lot about this priest. He was a loser. He's going to work for Ahaz. He's going to go to Damascus under the order of the king to look at an altar that the pagans made and to bring that design back into Israel and create a pagan altar for Israel's worship, or for Judah's worship in this case. Uriah is not a faithful person to God, but he's the high priest. That's a pretty significant person. That's a reliable source to say, yes, this boy was born on this date. Yes, here is his name. And then the second guy here, likely a political leader, Zechariah the son of Jeremiah. Again, someone that people would have known in this time period, around 733 BC, would be the birth certificate for Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Today, you could illustrate it this way. This kid's born, and I want two people to certify his birth that people might know about. I'm going to pick the present Pope and the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. And these two are going to certify that Maher Shalal Hashbaz was born. And they could make that very clear to all that this is a fact. This is true. This kid was born, and this is his name. Now, why is that also important? This fancy name, this record keeping, this detail to put it then his name out there on a sign for all to see. The reason is this kid is going to be a sign, a prophetic sign. His name means something, and it's going to be fulfilled in a very short time period. So God wanted to make sure that the people knew this man was born before the reality took place. He wanted to make sure that people realized that this wasn't something that happened, and then we wrote about it after the fact. A lot of people who want to deny the 8,000-plus prophetic verses in the Bible and say, oh, those are predictions, but they were written after the facts. Are you kidding? One out of four Bible verses deals with prophecy. And we have an enormous 83% of the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled already. And the last 17% relate to the second coming of the Lord, and they'll all be fulfilled as well. So Isaiah wants to make sure that everyone sees the name, that there's going to be an event in the future where a city or a people will be plundered and the spoil will be taken and given to another person. And so the kid's born about 733 BC, maybe 734. So sure enough, you have the human process being described here. This is the third birth given in the book of Isaiah. There was Shear Jashub, and then the prediction of the virgin birth in chapter 7, verse 14. An amazing prediction that a virgin shall conceive. We know that to be Mary, who would give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. So sure enough, Isaiah went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. So that's a unique title for Isaiah's wife. She is called the prophetess. Good question would be, why is she called the prophetess? Was that simply a title given to the wives of prophets? My wife occasionally is affectionately called Mrs. Preacher. So I'm preacher, pastor, whatever, and this is Mrs. Pastor. Is it just a title that goes with prophets, a prophetess? Were they co-prophets? Did she prophesy from time to time? Like, did she go to dispensational prophecy conferences? Did she preach on the rapture, the coming invasion of Russia to Israel, the Antichrist, Armageddon, Revelation, Millennium? Was she that kind of prophetess? Was she like Huldah of 2 Kings 22? She certainly wasn't like Deborah, a prophetess in Judges 4:4. She doesn't seem to parallel the ministry of Anna, a prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Likely, at least minimally we could say, she was a prophetess in this regard, is that she will carry two sons, and will give birth to these two sons who each have unique names that have prophetic value in the names that would be fulfilled. And so at least minimally, she's a prophetess in that sense of bringing two children into play who are signs, who are prophetic messages in themselves. Perhaps there was more than that. But at least minimally, we can say that is one way we can describe or define her role as a prophetess. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. The riches of Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here's what's going on. This child's going to be born, and before this little boy can say, dad, 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 or ma, 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 before he can say that, this event will happen. So we're talking a really narrow time period. That's why it's so important to put this name on a placard. This is why it was so important to record the birth and the date of the kid's birth and his name. So when it happens, no one can say, oh, that's kind of fudging with this. You fudged this outcome. No, this is a prediction. And so before he says, ma, 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 you know, we just had two grandsons with us. One's 2.5 or so, and one's a little over a half year of age. A 2.5-year-old, he can say mama and dad, dad. He has a great vocabulary. Some of the words are hysterical to hear him pronounce or try to pronounce. The 6-7-month-old, there's not yet a ma-ma-ma. There's a little of that maybe. Not a dad-dad. The word they like to say the most is pop-pop. So I'm pop-pop. I love that. I love the sound of that. Hi, pop-pop. And gamma is mop-mop. No, technically that's not true. She's gamma, I'm pop-pop. So before he can say mop-mop or pop-pop or da-da or ma-ma, before it all happens, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria should be taken away. And by who? By the king of Assyria. Now the king of Assyria, that's a long way from those two capitals just listed. Assyria is a long way to the east, especially in 733-732 BC. You just don't hop on a jet and fly there. You're not running tanks and in heavy equipment. You're marching armies. And so the timing of this, God is coordinating this. This judgment's coming from God. This is called providence. This is called the work of God, even in this sense of judgment context. And so who's the king of Assyria? You got to love this guy. He is a lean, mean, fighting machine. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III, and I think the thirds are usually the greatest people on the earth. I think if you have a third after your name, that's really significant. I speak as a fool. I'm William John Sen III. And I've related one of the kings there, Sennacherib, but this is a different king. This is Tiglath-Pileser. And that's a relief drawing of him. That's him. That's Tiglath. This is the guy who's going to leave Assyria with his troops. This is the guy who's going to destroy Damascus. This guy is going to destroy Samaria, and he's going to basically almost choke the life out of Judah. That's your guy. And there's a lot we know in history about Tiglath-Pileser and his army. You can find these reliefs in the British Museum in London today. This man will reign for 17 years. 16 of those 17 years, he leads his troops into battle and is never defeated. This guy has an enormous military record. You've got to love this picture. That's him with that armed with a bow. Notice the guy next to him in the picture, if you can see it. That's an Assyrian warrior wearing a classical pointed Assyrian helmet and holds a dagger. That's quite a relief picture. Because Tiglath's going to do several things with his army unparalleled in the history of mankind. The first thing he does, he creates a sophisticated intelligence system for his palace. We would call it the FBI. These are all loyal people. And so he decentralizes the government and basically and humbly gives it all to himself with a very complicated intelligence system to protect him. And then he's going to do something differently with his armies. Up to this point, the armies for Assyria were basically made up of conscripts. That means the king would force certain people to fight, whether they wanted to or not. They had no choice in the matter, unless they wanted to die. And back then, when you fought, when did you fight? You just fought in the summer. You were a farmer. You plant your seed, and then you go out to war, and then when it's harvest, you're back in time to harvest. That's how the armies worked. Conscripted, forced warriors for little limits. So Tiglath is going to change the history of war. He creates something we would call a draft. And Assyria has a number of provinces, and he's going to have a draft sent to every province to draft men for his army. And with his army, they're not going to just fight through the summer months. They're going to fight 12 months of the year. So Tiglath-Pileser III is going to create the first professional army on planet Earth. Professional army, they're going to become the best trained and equipped force in the history of the world. And they're going to use iron instead of bronze. So he's going to equip them with the best stuff that man knows. And the king's going to lead them as he drives his chariot into battle. So this guy is a man's man, and he is equipping an army unprecedented. One historian wrote this about his army, if you would see it coming to you. This is how he describes it. He would have seen in the center of the formation the main body of infantry, compact phalanxes of spearmen, their weapon points glittering in the sun, each arranged in 10 files of 20 ranks. He would have marveled and perhaps trembled at the discipline and precision of their maneuvering, a contrast to the relatively freewheeling manner of previous armies, for the reforms had introduced a highly developed and effective command structure. Infantrymen fought in squads of 10, each headed by an NCO and grouped into companies of 5, the 20 squads under the command of a captain. They were well protected and even better equipped, for Assyria was fielding the very first iron armies, iron swords, iron spear blades, iron helmets, and even iron scales sewn to armor on their tunics. Bronze weaponry offered no real contest. This new material, which was cheaper, harder, less brittle, could be ground sharper and kept a keener edge for far longer. Iron ore is not found in the North Mesopotamian heartland, so every effort had been made to put all nearby sources of the metal under Assyrian control. Assyrian spearmen were more mobile than their predecessors, too. Rather than sandals, they now wore the Assyrian military invention, and was arguably one of the most influential and long-lasting of all, the army boot. In this case, the boots were knee-high leather footwear, thick-soled, hobnailed, and with iron plates inserted to protect the shins, which made it possible for the first time to fight on any terrain, however rough or wet, mountain or marsh, and in any season, winter or summer. This was the first all-weather, all-year army on the earth. So you are Ahaz in Judah, or you are the king of Israel up in Samaria, and this army is on the move. Are you kidding? How will you resist it? I mean, you put together your farmers, do the best you can, but are you going to stand against this fighting machine? Absolutely no way, humanly speaking. Absolutely not. And this guy is coming, and he's coming to take a spoil. Hippolytus, interestingly, in the second century of the church age, said this king of Assyria is the perfect prototype for Antichrist. First one to call the king of Assyria Antichrist. So this fellow is going to come with his armies, and before that little boy can say, Mama or Dad, this army is going to strike Samaria, and it's going to strike Damascus and take a spoil. And when it happens, what would be your response if you saw the placards all around town saying when this a spoil will be taken suddenly before the boy can say mama? What would be your reaction to that? What should be your reaction? You would say this confirms that what Isaiah was saying was indeed prophetic. It was the word of God. We should have listened to it. And if he continues to speak, we should listen to it further. And so it should have exalted the value of the word of God to the hearer. You know, before I was converted, I was an agnostic at best, practically an atheist. The way I lived life, really in an unbelieving way. The thing that convinced me of the scripture's veracity was prophecy. When you see one prophecy after another fulfilled over time, it gives you a confidence that what we're reading this morning isn't just another book written by a man, but it's written by the Spirit of God. It's an inspired book. It's a love letter from heaven, from God himself. So this was quite a message to the people, which should have led them to trust the Lord. And so if they were having this enormous crisis, this would be inspiration to say, you know what? I don't know what to do. If my friend's 10 miles east of Wellington, are you kidding? How do I find him? What do I do? What would be the response? Would be to trust the Lord. Lord, you know where he is. I'll start driving and you keep directing. Because, Lord, you're my solution. I got a big problem and no one really can solve it except you. And right now you're in a situation perhaps that you're going through a trial, a difficulty, and it's going to be very interesting. Where do you go for help? Are you running to parents? Are you running to a friend? Are you running to a church? And there may be some minimal help there perhaps to those sources. But when it comes to the real needs of your soul, who can really minister to that? Other than the Spirit of God himself. So where do we go when we have a trial? Do we just run to man? Do we trust ourselves? Do we trust our own wisdom? Or do we turn to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. I need you. I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to lean upon my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you with a promise that you said that you'll direct my paths. My son Jim, Lord, I don't know where he is, but I got to get there before he takes his life. Lord, direct me to my friend. Direct me to my friend. You're the only one who could do it, Lord. Direct me to my friend. So here you have this incredible prophetic message in the names of these two boys. And Maharshalal Hashbaz, the meaning of his name was fulfilled in 732 BC by Tiglath-Pileser III. So that leaves us with a decision. And it left this nation with a decision. When you're in crunch time, who are you going to trust for your help? Will it be trusting yourself, or will it be trusting God? And so here's the selection that was given to them. In verses 5 through 8, the Lord spake again unto me, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason in Remaliah's son. This is somewhat politically complex, but let me just try to explain what's happening here. Ahaz is the king of the south. He sees what's happening between Damascus and Samaria, Israel and Syria. He knows they hate his guts. He knows there's bad blood. He knows he's got to do something or he's going to be destroyed himself. So he has an option. And in chapter 7, Pastor Nathan talked about that, where God said, just say the word. Ask me for a sign and I'll do it. So you'll trust me for the victory. And Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so we know his heart is a heart of unbelief. We know he's a nasty king. You know, to take his son and offer his son on an altar of fire unto whatever god he's worshiping, that's pretty gruesome and pretty sick. This is not a believing king. So he's got a big problem here. And his people in Judah, they're watching all this politics and all this mounting, threatening war stuff. And they're thinking, if the king doesn't do something, we're going to have to do something. We have options here now, and here's our options. We can rejoice with reason in Remaliah's son, Pekah. So we can just say, kiss it goodbye, King Ahaz. We could care less about your leadership. We're going to default. We're going to go to the other side. We're going to go to the north. So you're not getting the job done. We don't feel real comfortable with your leadership, but we really like what we see of these two kings in this conspiracy here, and we're going to go with them. So that's an option floating around. Ahaz is saying, I got to stop that because that will weaken our country here. So I'm going to go to Assyria. Assyria, I see them as the card to play. I need to go to the Assyrians, and I'll give them some money. I'll sell my soul to Assyria, and then they'll ally with us, and I think it's the right choice. And then they'll be able to beat these two other guys. So all this is floating around, all these human options. And it's amazing how often we'll just on a piece of paper write all of our options down, all of our pros and cons down. I'm not saying there's not a place for some of that in the process of counting the cost. I get it. But so often we have a problem and we list all of our options, and on the list, there's not the word God. It's unbelievable. We'll run to everyone. We'll try everything before getting on our knees and saying, Lord, I'm having a big problem, and I just need you. And I need you to solve it. I'm lost. And the Lord doesn't say, hey, you made your bed, lie in it. He doesn't say that to us. If we lack wisdom and we ask in faith, God, give us wisdom what to do, God gives it abundantly to you. He doesn't chide you, doesn't mock you. He's very merciful in this. He welcomes you coming to him in your time of need. He delights in that. In fact, life is so designed that you can't live life apart from God. It's not designed to work that way. So God's created life to only work when you have a relationship with God. Your marriage is not going to work if God's not involved in the relationship. It won't work. It's not designed to work apart from God being the head of your home. It doesn't work. So you can go to all the counselors you want. You can have all the financial problems, go to all the financial counselors you want. The solution is to go to God and to go to him first. So sure enough, they had a choice to choose, and this is now Isaiah's going to use two symbolic illustrations or two metaphors. The one the girls sang about the River Jordan. How beautiful is that? You know, crossing the Jordan, a picture of crossing from life to death, from earth to heaven. Okay, so we use this analogy of the water metaphorically. So the waters of Shiloh is just this little trickling stream. It's coming from the Gihon Spring, the west side of the Kidron Valley. In fact, next year, if the Lord allows us to follow through on the plans to be in Israel, we have a trip plan. I think we have 40 people already signed up or thereabout. So we're going to get into Israel next year, Lord willing, and we're going to go to the Pool of Siloam. We're going to go to the Pool of Siloam, and we'll talk about where this water source is outside of the city of Jerusalem, and then we'll talk about the tunnel that brings the water underneath the walls into the city, so you have water inside your city. Very important for survival in ancient days. It's just real quiet. It's just real peaceful. And we can sit there and just meditate and reflect around the Pool of Siloam. That's a nice thing. So they had the option to choose the waters of Shiloh. Peace, quiet. There's a lot of symbolism. You have Solomon being anointed there. You have a lot of things connected to Davidic promises there. Okay. So the symbolism is, are you going to trust God's word and his plan for the Davidic line, which ends up with a Messiah? Are you going to trust Messiah? Are you going to trust his word? Are you going to have peace with God and of God? Or are you going to choose the roaring waters of the Euphrates? And that's what he's saying here in the next verse. Now therefore, behold, the Lord here brings upon them the waters of the river. That's the Euphrates. And there's no comparison between the waters of Siloam. I mean, Israel doesn't have a lot of real razzle-dazzle with the rivers, to be honest. You know, I would like to do a little bit of whitewater rafting. You know, the Hazeltons, you guys do class 4s and 5s. I think there's a class 3 on the river. Okay. A class 3. And that's in the spring when the snow melt, if they had much snow. You might catch a class 4 rapid, maybe. So you have the little Jordan River north to south, 100 miles or so. Okay. You go to Assyria, that Euphrates, now that's a river. How many of you have lived or crossed the Mississippi River? You know, that's a big river. That's Euphrates. That's a big river. In length and width and depth and volume. And so you have a choice here, Judah. Are you going to pick God, basically? Are you going to trust God and have peace? Or are you going to trust a foreign power represented under the symbol of the waters of the Euphrates? That's a powerful river, but it's destructive and it's destroying. It's used here describing their over flooding of the nations. Look what it says. This river strong and many. Even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all its banks. Literally, the Assyrian army had to go over the Euphrates to come over to Israel and Syria and conquer them. It's fascinating. What you see there happening with Tiglath-Pileser III, when we get into the seven-year tribulation period, it talks about the kings of the east coming from the east, and they have to cross that body of water. Do you recall that account in the book of Revelation? And what happens to the river Euphrates? It's diverted. They are able to cross those rivers, that river, and they're going to come with force from the east. So when you talk about the Battle of Armageddon, you have a huge, you know, you have 200 million folks coming from the east, as predicted in the Bible. That's a lot of people coming from one direction. When the Bible was written, there wasn't 200 million people on the earth. Today, when you look at China and you look at India and look at the countries there to the east, no biggie to bring 200 million people from the east. And they'll cross over the Euphrates, be a little drier. And they're going to come from the east. And there'll be others pushing from the south and others pushing from the north. And they're all going to converge in the Valley of Megiddo. It's very, very sobering when you stand in the Valley of Megiddo and you just look around. You say, wow, we're at the heart of three continents. And they're all going to merge right here in the final battle before the return of Christ at the Revelation. So sure enough, in this time period, Tiglath's going to bring his troops. And man, are they going to have fun. They are organized, they are swift, they are powerful, and you're not stopping Assyria. There's no way, humanly speaking. So it says in verse 8, and he shall pass, that's the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. So the imagery is Assyria is going to come, they're going to destroy Samaria to the north, destroy it. And take quickly the spoil. They're going to destroy Damascus and take everything there of value as a spoil. And then they come into Judah. Now they come into Judah. And the imagery, how high is the water being described in the imagery here? Where does it start to level off at? Right here. Right here. So they're ready to, they're going to destroy Judah as well. That's the goal. They weren't going to stop. The water's rising in the imagery up to the neck. And the imagery is just a little bit more and blah, 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 blah. But it stops. It stops. This is amazing. This is incredible. Why did they stop? You have the imagery of the flooding waters, and then he introduces a second image of it looks like a bird, and it may not be a bird that he has in mind here. And the stretching out of his wings, referring back to that king, shall fill the breadth of thy land. Usually you think wings, you think birds. But Tiglath-Pileser had a beautiful picture of himself. You're looking at it. That's his face. And his body is quite substantial, about 2 tons if you have a bull in your backyard. So his body is that of a bull. And do you see the wings? That's the symbol of Assyria, the wings. Wings on a flying bull with Tiglath's face in the front of it. Probably that's what's in view here. He's going to sweep over the nations. He's going to crush them. No one's stopping him. And yet the waters only come up to the neck of Judah. Why? Why? What's the explanation? You're looking at it, the last two words of the text. The only explanation is, oh, Emmanuel, God is with us. That's the only explanation, is God is with his people. And God preserved Judah from being destroyed at this point. That's the only explanation. So watch what happens. Here's this progression of the chapter, real simple. A boy's going to be born. Before he says, ma, 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 this king's going to come in and destroy these two countries. And God is going to graciously preserve Judah, the head. So your response to that would be, you know what? I'm going to just trust God. I'm going to trust his word. I can base my life on that word. I can count on what the word says is true. And then I can see God as a God who preserves a remnant. Shear Jashub. So what am I going to do in response? I'm going to trust God's word. And then I want to sanctify the Lord. Look at how this ends. We'll conclude with these thoughts. In verses 9 through 10, Isaiah says, look here now. Quit trying to figure out your problems with human solutions. He says here, associate yourselves, O you people, and you'll be broken in pieces. You try all these compromises and all these alliances, they're not going to work. He's saying, life is not designed to work apart from me, God. So stop playing these games. Quit running to everyone else. Quit trying to buy off solutions and buy off people and quit this monkey business. Just come to me. You can take all the counsel you want. It's not going to work. You cannot fight me. It's just come to nothing. So here's what he says for us to do in verses 11 to 13. He says, look, I have the strong hand. I can help you. Let me help you. He says, don't walk like these people. Don't live in this unbelief over here. Don't follow them. Don't think the Confederacy, that conspiracy, that union of nations is going to solve the problem. It will not. And I do get a chuckle occasionally when I hear our president and other leaders of the world talk about all these solutions to complex issues, and I hope we solve them all. That'd be wonderful. But I realize, ultimately, it's going to be the Prince of Peace who solves all the international problems. And when he comes, he'll set it straight. But in the interim, don't go down these roads of confederacy. And then he says, don't live in paranoia, verse 12. Don't live in fear of man. Don't go down that road. Instead, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now, Peter's going to pick that up in his epistle, that text, sanctify the Lord. And we know that in the context of 1 Peter, that's Jesus. So sanctify Jesus Christ of hosts, the Lord of hosts himself. What does that mean? Because I think this is what we need to get to finish our message. Because let's say we have really big problems. We all will have them. Who do we go to? Who do we trust? Who do we fear? Who do we have respect to? The idea here is if you have a big problem, you are to set apart Jesus as the solution to your problem. So if you're having a problem right now, you go to God for your help. And you've got to start creating this mindset that I'm in a trial by God's design, and it's an opportunity for me to set the God of heaven apart as the solution. So if you have a problem and you don't even have God on your list, you're not sanctifying the Lord Jesus as your solution. If you live in such a way that people would look at you and the message would be, that man's God is pretty puny. That's not sanctifying the Lord God as the solution. If you're having a problem, what you want to come across truly based on the word of God and the person of God is, I'm going to trust my God because he has a strong hand. He's Almighty God. Nothing is too hard for my God. Nothing is impossible for my God. This is my God and he's my solution, Almighty God. That's sanctifying the Lord as the solution of the problem. You think about it. If you're going through a trial and you're conveying the message that my God doesn't care for me. My God doesn't care for me. My God isn't answering my prayers. My God is distant. My God is, he's an unloving God. If people are viewing you in your problem and you're not saying, God is love, my God cares, my God loves me, I know he has his best interest, I know he's going to work all things together for good for me, I know that because he's a loving God. Now you're sanctifying the Lord God as a solution. But if you're sending a message, my God is helpless and weak and puny, and my God is the kind of God who doesn't care, or I don't even know where my God is, where you deny the attribute of his omnipresence, you're not sanctifying the Lord God as your solution. So the solution is I've got a big problem, and God is my solution. Jesus Christ is the solution to my problem. So I don't want my God to appear helpless and indifferent and distant. I want people to see that I have an almighty, all-present, loving God who's my advocate, my helper, my succor. And we have the opportunity in our trials to sanctify the Lord as our solution. If you're having problems in your marriage, honey, we have an opportunity here to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself as the solution for our marriage. You're having problems financially? We're going to sanctify the Lord of God of hosts as our solution. We're going to turn to God as our provider. We're going to trust him. It's a powerful passage. And you know what happens when you trust him like that? He becomes a sanctuary to you. Quiet. Peace. Waters of Siloah, a peace of God. Some of you right now, you're filled with fear. You're filled with anxiety. You're filled with worry. And Paul says to us, stop being anxious, but let all your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And this wonderful God who hears your prayers will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you're going to enjoy the what? The peace of God, which passes under all understanding. It's inexplainable. Boy, that's a great place to find yourself, at the peace of God. I think of my son Jim. Big problem. Jim, this is so-and-so. I'm having some really bad flashbacks of the war. I have some really bad memories, and I want to take my life. Where are you? I don't know. Somewhere about 10 miles east of Wellington on a dirt road. I'll be there. Lord, I don't know where he is. Lord, direct me. You have to be the solution. You're an omnipresent God. You love this individual. Get me to that guy. Jim said, Dad, it was unbelievable. I started driving 2 o'clock in the morning looking for a dirt road 10 miles east of Wellington where there's a body of water. He said, Dad, I drove right to my friend. Right to him. Right to him. Before he took his life, just right there. And he saw it was God. I saw it was God. And he's turned his heart over to God. He also wants to give me his F-150 truck because I saved his life. I said, amen. It's always rewarding to serve the Lord, son, you know. And I like that F-150. Get that 150. He told his friend, I can't take your F-150. And he said, can I sell it to you? And he said, well, maybe you can sell it to me. How much? It's amazing. You have a big problem. It's amazing how God works. Jim's on the phone. He's led to call a friend, another Marine. Calls his friend. Says, hey, I just was thinking of you. I don't know why. I was just thinking of you. What are you doing? The guy says, I'm in my bedroom loading my pistol right now. I'm in my bedroom loading my pistol right now. Life is not worth living, Jim. Jim says, you just stop. Just wait. I'm going to call your brother. And sure enough, his brother comes. And Jim and some others are able to help him work through some financial issues and work through a marital issue. And now this young man's serving God and has a good marriage. The solution is God. He uses humans, yes. You have a big problem, turn to God. Do not turn to alcohol. Do not turn to drugs. Do not turn to immorality. Do not turn to a pity party. Turn to the Lord of hosts himself. And he will help you. Sanctify him as the solution for your life. He loves to fill that vacuum. Will you do so this morning? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, you told us in your word to sanctify Jesus,